We will pause a few moments for silent prayer before we begin our class. You may use the time for rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Now, Father, as we conclude our study of our Lord speaking from the cradle, we thank you that this study alerts to us that all of these things were determined in eternity past. They played out in time, and in the interim, there were the shadows. It's our prayer the Holy Spirit would guide us as we conclude these comments regarding Hebrews 10, and we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. And regarding the comments, before we begin our study or resume our study, I'd like to go back to Hebrews 10:4 and go through the expanded translation that we've developed so far. The passage reads this way: Therefore, it is impossible for the habitually performed burnt offerings of bulls and goats to remove sins. Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you prepared for me. In verse 6, in whole burnt offerings, which depicted the perfection of Christ as our substitute, and the sin offering, which referred to the work, his work on the cross, God was not propitiated. Then we also had a look at Psalm 40, verses 6 through 8, that is referenced in verses 7 and 8 of Hebrews. Sacrifice and offering you would not, but the body have you prepared for me. Whole burnt offerings and sacrifice for sin you did not require. Then I said, Behold, I come in the volume of the book, the Pentateuch. It is written concerning me, I desire to do your will, O my God. And that is where we left off on Sunday morning, and we'll resume at that point. I need to remind you that this quotation comes from the Pentateuch. Obviously, it is Psalm here. It is Psalm 40, verses 6 and 7. The writer is directed by the Holy Spirit to quote from the Greek of the Septuagint at Psalm 40, verses 6 through 8. And this is the translation that we've just noted. So you have a number of things going on. You have the instruction from the Holy Spirit to the writer, whoever that was, to go back to the Septuagint of Psalm 40 and to quote from that. We, of course, noted that it's also a quote that is drawn from Isaiah. Now, Psalm 46 through 8, we've just noted. But in Hebrews 7, the verse continues after the parenthesis with a statement of the Lord's arrival and the purpose of it. And he has a purpose, quite obviously, and that is to fulfill the shadows of the Old Testament. Someone asked me after class on Sunday why the term shadows. We could also use the word type, and Christ is the anti-type of the fulfillment of the types. A shadow is simply a synonym of that. So a shadow is simply something that portrays what will happen in the future. If you can imagine walking up to a shadow on the street, it might be the shadow of a building. But you can look at the shadow and tell that it is a building that is shadowed. And you can turn to the side and see the building in reality. And so shadows simply forecast what will happen in the fulfillment of these prophecies in the future. So what the rituals required of Messiah in the Torah was for him to fulfill regarding the shadows and their therefore ultimate reality in him. To do your will becomes the purpose of the incarnation. He is going to fulfill what God demanded in the decree in eternity past. He is the solution to human sin, and therefore he is going to fulfill these things. And to do your will becomes the purpose of the incarnation. The verb here is the aorist active infinitive of poieo. The articular infinitive is used to indicate purpose. So the purpose of all of this is to fulfill the will of God. Now, the purpose of the Lord's incarnation is to do God's will, that is, to accomplish the objective or to complete the mission. Now, the shadow simply forecast all of this. The reality has now arrived, and Jesus Christ in his deity is speaking from the cradle. And some have wondered about that, but you don't have to wonder any longer because of the hypostatic union. He can speak back to the Father in hypostatic union while incorporated with the true humanity of Jesus Christ, the child. Here's Hebrews 10, verses 7 and 8. Verse 7 is the expanded translation. At this time I said, behold, I have arrived and am present. Then the parenthetical, in the scroll of the Pentateuch it stands written concerning me to accomplish the purpose of your plan, O God. And then verse 8, after saying above, sacrifice and offerings, the whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you did not desire, nor have you taken pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law. Now here the writer of Hebrews reiterates what he covered in verses 5 and 6, which is a quote from Psalm 40, verses 6 and 7 from the Septuagint, which is actually a quote from Psalm 40, verses 6 through 8 by David in the 7th of the 6th Messianic Psalms. Now there are 16 Messianic Psalms and Psalm 40 is the 7th one. And that's a part of the Tanakh. And therefore, we will see a little bit more about that later in our study. So it can be confusing about what's going on there, but it's really quite simple. In the passage in Hebrews, the writer is instructed by the Holy Spirit to go back to the Septuagint and to pull the Greek translation from it. It is a translation for the Hebrew in Psalm 40. This, of course, can be confusing, but I hope that straightens that out. So David's quotation of the Lord in verses 6 through 8 is repeated in Hebrews 10, verses 5 through 7. Now, when sacrifice and offering had become abominable because of the wickedness of the people, then the obedient servant came to make pure offering, verses 7 through 17. Therefore, Hebrews 10, 5 through 17 is involved. Now, C.I. Schofield in the Psalms, this is the book of Psalms where he has footnotes. You're well familiar with the Schofield Bible. And he has a footnote on page 776 of the New American Standard Version. All of his translations of footnotes are found at Psalm 40, verse 1, and you might entertain yourself about reading that. Psalm 40, verse 1 has the footnote. So I'll read it again. When sacrifice and offering had become abominable because of the wickedness of the people, then the obedient servant came to make the pure offering. And you can see that in verses 7 through 17. You can also see it in our passage, chapter 10 of Hebrews, verses 5 through 17. Now the thrust of the passage is that even though the sacrifices were required by the Mosaic law, they were designed as shadows that looked forward to the reality of the coming Messiah. So there is a shadow here through ritual. The reality is fulfilled in the manger, and therefore the shadows have been removed of any importance from that point on. Now, from these references from David, the writer of Hebrews, and the Septuagint, we develop this expanded translation of verse 8. Above, when he was citing Psalm 40, sacrifice and offerings and whole burnt offerings, and concerning sin offerings, you did not desire. The desire concept here is God did not desire that for propitiation, only to teach propitiation through the Messiah, not through the rituals. Nor have you been propitiated by them. Therefore, the propitiation, it hinges on the Messiah's fulfillment of the prophecy, and therefore it has nothing to do with being fulfilled by the shadows. And then it goes in a parenthetical here, which category of shadows are being offered according to the law. The law doesn't save. The law doesn't fulfill anything. It only prophesies. And therefore it's done through ritual. Now the next verse in the New American Standard, verse 9, then he said, behold, I have come to do your will. And he takes away the first, that's the shadows, in order to establish the second, which is the reality. He is the reality. He says, I have arrived. And the arrival there cancels all of the types, all of the shadows. They are no longer pertinent. The Jews don't get this, but that's their issue and their problem. We support whatever the Jews want to do. We would hope that they would eventually come around to understanding that all of the things they do over the course of the year is, of course, a shadow of the Messiah. Now, we have three similar introductions to comments made by the Lord. He says, verse 5. Secondly, then I said, verse 7. And number 3, then he said, verse 9. And so this is Messiah, this is Jesus, this is undiminished deity speaking from the manger. Now, the verb leading off verse 9 is the perfect active indicative of lego. Then he continued is a good way to translate that opening. The intensive perfect expresses completed action, indicating that what the speaker said stands henceforth on permanent record. So this is a part of the Word of God. It is inerrant, and it is immutable, and it lasts for all eternity. So this is a permanent record that has been established here. Now next comes the repetition of the opening of verse 7. Behold, I have arrived and am present. I have arrived, I am present, fulfilling prophecy. All of the things we've studied in our, it's a Christmas special for 2014, I'm guessing. All of the things we've studied have to do with this concept here. Behold, I have arrived and am present. That fulfills all of those Old Testament prophecies that we've noted. We've brought it all the way down to Acts chapter 2. And when we got to Acts chapter 2, we had to see about the church age being introduced and the things that are associated with that. How Jesus Christ now is in heaven at the right hand of the Father. We have the filling and indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And as we learn the Word of God, we're able to take that information and grow in grace. Now, if we were to make a statement associated with what Christ is verbalizing here from the cradle, we would say at the moment of our salvation, we have believed in Messiah, we're delivered from the lake of fire, and we have eternal life. From this point forward, we have arrived to do your will, O God. We arrived at the moment of salvation with all of the power, all of the support factors that are necessary for us to move forward in the plan provided for church age believers. That should be the attitude that we adopt, but it's impossible to do that very efficiently until you grow in grace. So spiritual growth takes us forward in our studies so that we can truly understand our mission and why we're still left here. We're left here post-salvation in order to become spokesmen for God. We can't do that, certainly efficiently, until we learn the Word of God and advance in the system. Then application becomes a reality for us. The motivation for it is in Scripture, but it can't be reality until we cycle it, get it in our souls, and then pull a volitional trigger for application. So all of these things can reflect back to what Christ asserted from the cradle. So the only way the Lord can accomplish the Father's plan would be through the process of His spiritual growth. The child, now we're talking about true humanity, could not in any way start fulfilling the plan, I've come to do your will. He could not do that until he learned things. And when he began to learn things that are exposed in the law, then he could not manage the attacks that came his way, the questions that were posed, the circumstances that arrived. He had to grow in grace with regard to the Old Testament, beginning with the law and moving forward, completing it with the prophecies. Now, this is indicated then by the final sentence of the verse. He takes away the first, that's the shadows or the types, in order to establish the second, the reality of Messiah. So takes away is the present active indicative of anareo, to do away with, to destroy, to abolish, to abrogate, to annul by authoritative actions. In other words, he's taking away what previously existed as the system to reveal the Messiah. The Messiah has now been revealed. I have arrived. The system that forecast him is no longer necessary, for he is real, he is alive, he's on planet Earth, and in his true humanity, he is a child. We'll go with the word abrogate. Now, since what is being abrogated is the Mosaic Law, then the act is a legal decision. What is Christ doing here? He's saying, I have taken away the first. Okay, I've taken it away. Now, he's made a decision. And that decision means that he has the power to make that call from his undiminished deity. So it is a legal decision. So we have this, that he will abrogate. And since what is being abrogated is the Mosaic Law, then the act is a legal decision. And we define the term then from a legal dictionary. And I'm going to use here, as I often have, Black's Law Dictionary, page 21, under the entry of abrogate. To annul, repeal, or destroy. The word abrogation, the destruction or annulling of a former law by the act of the legislative power or by constitutional authority. Now, Jesus Christ has the legislative power to do this. He has fulfilled the mission to get into true humanity. The prophecies forecast this, shadows and types. Then he said, I have arrived. And then what he said he's arrived to do is to fulfill God's will. That is to get into the incarnation and true humanity and move forward toward the cross as our substitutionary sacrifice. So God the Father possesses the legislative power to abrogate the Mosaic Law, as does Christ. He will accomplish this by means of a process. If he's going to annul it, he's going to abrogate it. There's a process that has to be accomplished for that to be fulfilled. Between the virgin birth and the death of Christ on the cross, his physical death, things have to be accomplished within a process. And therefore, Jesus Christ has to grow from an infant all the way up to a teenager, age 12. And at age 12, he is considered, in Luke 2, to have a tremendous amount of inventory in his soul. He has been able to study up to that point. His memory is absolutely slam shut solid. And by the time he reaches the priesthood, which is age 30, he is going to have memorized the Tanakh. We'll see a passage in a moment that shows us that. And therefore, since he has to memorize that, then he has a job on his hand and a process to fulfill. He has to learn the law so he can defend the law. And in defending the law, he has to show that the law is weak since he has arrived. And he's got to therefore show the people there are types and shadows that I have fulfilled. And therefore, he's teaching himself as Messiah. Now, that process will be carried out by Jesus, which will require his memorization of the Tanakh. And he will use it. And the revelation provided to him by the Holy Spirit. So he grows in grace with a number of things the Holy Spirit instructs him with regard to things outside the law that he understands and therefore will incorporate in certain comments that are shadows of the church age. He will not reveal anything, but there will be shadows. He will use it. And the revelation provided to him by the Holy Spirit as he moves through the challenges of the incarnation. Now, what is abrogated is the word protos, and that means the first. The first has to do with the rituals of the Mosaic Law. That's abrogated. And this refers to the sacrifices related to the Mosaic Law. The Messiah indicated that he would do this in the Messianic Psalm of chapter 4, which we've noted in verses 6 through 8. And I've come to do your will, O God. Now, I want to show you this slide. We've seen it a number of times, but this is what he memorized. And by the time he entered his public ministry, he had memorized all that you see on the board. You see the prophets, they come first, the Nevi'im. There are eight books in two categories, former prophets and then the latter prophets. They were categorized in two ways, the majors and the minors. Minors are called minor because they're short by comparison to those that are called the major prophets. All of them are very valuable. And so the former prophets have to do with those you see on the board, the latter prophets below that. I, of course, skipped the Torah. We've been talking about that, but that's the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible. Finally, you have the writings, Ketuvim. These 11 books in three categories. The first category is poetic. We see the Psalms there. And the Psalms introduce, by the way, this third category. And so when someone speaks of the Psalms, we're speaking of scrolls here, and the scroll begins with Psalms. So when you see that, you know that you're looking at the third category. Proverbs follows, and then Job. The Megillah, or the five rolls, are listed here. And then finally, the historical books, Daniel, Ezra, Jeremiah, and Chronicles. Now, you'll note that Ezra, Nehemiah, and the two Chronicles are two books in Christian Bibles, same up top in the prophets. You have Samuel and Kings, which are one book in the Old Testament, or the Tanakh. So his intent to memorize the Tanakh is cited in that passage in verse 8, your law is within my cardia. And you see that in verse 8 of Psalm 40. Your law is within my cardia. Now the shadows must go. A reality must intervene in order for the shadows to disappear. This follows next in our verse. Just for a moment, to go back and wrap up Psalm 40, verse 8, your law is within my cardia. That would be the Pentateuch. We know from passages in the New Testament, in the Gospels, that he cites each category of the Tanakh. He speaks of the Torah, the prophets, and the writings. And he identifies the writings by the word Psalms. That introduces the entire section of the Tanakh. So in both categories, in both Testaments, we're able to determine this. So he abrogates the first in order to establish the second. The word establish is the aorist active subjunctive of the verb histemi, which in the culminative aorist is best translated establish. So he's establishing something here and emphasizes the result which God establishes with the active voice. And so he abrogates the first. So this is a settled deal here. And we went back to the legal term abrogation, and so on. There are other words you could use. The subjunctive mood in concert with the conjunction hina sets up a purpose clause. This is not a potential subjunctive, but rather a statement of fact. So what is established is the second. The number deuteros, it refers to the fulfillment of the shadows by means of the reality of Christ. So what he's done is he's abrogated the first and he's founded the second. He's brought that in historical reality. It now exists in time from the divine decree. And it was all in the decree in eternity past. That needs to be understood. In eternity past, it was determined that this would be how the angelic conflict would be resolved. The universe was in existence because the angels had access to the universe before the creation of the human race. Nevertheless, there was no conflict involved with the angelic creation until Lucifer gave his five assertions in Isaiah chapter 14, verses 13 and 14. Those five assertions give the program that he had developed in order to seize power and leadership authority from God. That didn't play out well for him. And therefore, we learn from Matthew 25 that the lake of fire was created for the devil and his angels, meaning his demons, the fallen angels. It was created for them. And this goes back to eternity past at the rebellion. And since they rebelled and they were found guilty of this, then the lake of fire was created. And they were to be incarcerated there. They weren't. And then human history comes around. The human race with Adam and Esau begin a process whereby we've wound up here today in the 21st century. And it will continue on until the Lord puts a stop to it with the rapture and then things that follow that, which we've studied. But we note at the end of Revelation 20 that that is when Lucifer is placed in the lake of fire. This is the point where we're going to move into the eternal sphere, and that means that throughout the entire process of the Bible's revelation of the human race to its very conclusion, Lucifer and his fallen angels are not incarcerated into the lake of fire until then. So something must have gone on between the creation of the lake of fire and the time that the angels, including Lucifer, his minions, his demons, were incarcerated there. What happened between these two things? Well, that would be the human race. They were placed in a perfect environment. They chose to sin against God and fell. And then that created the problem of procreation. We've got to have a Messiah, that is Genesis 3:15 and 16, and we've got to go there to see what's the plan to resolve this issue. And the issue has to be resolved. Otherwise, mankind has no hope. And so mankind is going to be given an opportunity to recover from the fact they have a sinful nature. It was imputed to them by Adam's original sin to the sin nature at physical birth. Then they have an old sin nature and they commit personal sins. So we've got a trifecta here. It makes it very difficult for us to feel like we're really good people, that we can somehow be good enough, do all of our works to get to the point where God will be happy with us. You know, we'll be saved at some point if we just keep working and slugging and sweating. And the whole series of revelations tell us, no, it's not that. You just have to believe Christ did it. If you believe in him, then you'll be saved. Then you have the power to do things. You're supposed to produce good works, and you do that under the power of the Holy Spirit and resident doctrine as the Holy Spirit leads you to do whatever you're motivated to do. But nevertheless, that's the process. We have a process. Christ had a process. He's got to go through his process, do it successfully, get to the cross. And when he's hanging on the cross and identified with our sins, he said, okay, I'm willing to do this. And then, will you be willing to be judged for them? He says, yes, I'll be judged for them. And he was. And when he said tetelestai, it means he's finished this. He's finished the obligation that God put on him in eternity past. And therefore, he reflects that at the very moment of the incarnation. I've come to do your will, O God. Now, he's got a lot to do in the process, and there is a process. So Hebrews 10:9 reads this way. At that time, he said, with the result that it stands forever, behold, I have arrived to accomplish your plan. Now, this is from the cradle. I have arrived to accomplish your plan. That closes that quote. Then the writer, he has abrogated the first, the Mosaic law, in order that he might establish the second. That's the incarnation followed by the church age. Now that's the process. The incarnation requires Jesus Christ to grow to a teenager and be well prepared. He knows more than most people. He goes to the synagogues. He listens to the debates. He joins in the discussion because he has got a growing knowledge of the Tanakh, especially the Mosaic Law. Then he gets to age 30. He's really ready to enter into his priesthood under the Melchizedek formula. He goes into the priesthood and becomes public. And 3+ years of public ministry is what takes him to the cross. Now here are some principles. The Mosaic Law has been abrogated in favor of reality. Secondly, the Levitical priesthood, which was authorized by the Mosaic Law, has been abolished in favor of the high priesthood of Jesus Christ and the priesthood of the believer in the church age. The Levitical priesthood is what was first. It's been abrogated. It was authorized. The priesthood was authorized by the Mosaic Law. Since the law has been abrogated, the priesthood is retired in 2 BC. no longer to function, having no reason to function, although it continues to try. But in 70 A.D., when the temple was taken down by Titus and his bunch, there was no place to really perform these rituals. And I think it's interesting that God saw to it, about 40 years deep into the church age, that I am going to destroy the means of continuing to perform all of these abrogated rituals in the legitimate temple in Jerusalem. I'm just going to allow this to shut down. So they can try if they want to, but there is no temple. So the high priesthood of Jesus Christ is who's in charge now. We, therefore, are royal priests associated with him in the church age. We are royal priests. Believers are left alive post-salvation so that God can bless them through spiritual growth. Working to impress God so one might be saved is in itself an abomination. And we have Christianity today that reeks with this heresy, having people work for salvation. They think that they're doing great things for God. Now, what they do sometimes is fine. You always want to offer a helping hand. You always want to do good things and however it's defined by the organization that promotes it. And sometimes these are simply not harmful. They oftentimes do good. But they're not getting saved as a result of what they're doing. That's the problem here. To teach that you believe in Christ and do something is a false doctrine. It is heresy. And people are misled by believing this, that there is the faith in Christ process offered by some, but in addition to, they're to do things in order to ensure it. They're to do things in order for it to be sealed and therefore delivered as something that will take them to eternal life or a halfway spot along the way, possibly. And therefore, people are misled and they're confused. So the works that they produce are going to have to be judged at the great white throne judgment. And I've shown you it's a visual of sorts about what happens there. The more works you produce as an unbeliever in hopes of salvation makes it worser and worser for you at the great white throne. So how can this be in some way rectified? I mean, are we to just sit around and collect dust? Well, that would be a good start. But let me tell you what I mean by that. Once you place faith alone in Christ alone, you become a royal priest. You have 40 things, 40 assets available to you. You may use them in the ways the Bible would give you guidance to use them. At first, you don't know what they are. Maybe you know that you're filled with the Holy Spirit, something like that. Maybe that you've got that part nailed down, but you've got 38 or 9 others you've got to deal with. So you have to grow in grace. Now, the Holy Spirit, when you're filled with the Spirit, is going to lead you with the doctrine you know. And as you grow in grace, you will have an inventory of ideas that the Holy Spirit can use in order to influence and guide and direct you in your Christian walk. Whatever you do is non-functional unless you're inside the bubble. If you're out of fellowship, whatever you do is works that have nothing to do with what the Holy Spirit has been involved in. You have to confess the sins, get back in the bubble, and let Him guide you. Whatever you are guided to do based on His leadership from the Word of God that you know, that is divine good. And the more of that you can produce, then the more blessings will accrue for you down the grace pipeline. So it makes, therefore, your advantage to learn the Word of God, to grow in grace, and to learn from Scripture what God would desire that the believer do, but under the guidance of the Holy Spirit inside the bubble. Thus, it becomes a process. And that's what we have here with the Lord. He's got a process to go through. When He gets to be age 30, He's got to move through that period of public ministry fully prepared to manage any exigency that comes his way from whomever it comes. It can come from the Sanhedrin and all of the guys that gather there. It can come from Rome. It can come from whoever's running Jerusalem at the time and so on. And he's got to be ready for that. So he faces Pontius Pilate on one occasion. He's the Pharisees, Sadducees on other occasions. Therefore, there is the, what shall we say, the hovering dynasty of Rome that's over everything at that time. And there's some bad guys in charge. So he has to be fully prepared. When someone asks him about giving, and he looks at some money, what do you think about this? He said, I say, render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's. And therefore, you got to know what that is. If we were going to render today, who's Caesar? Well, that's the IRS. And you got to know what to do about that to make them happy. And that would be a 1040 and other forms along the way. And there are other concepts that you can add to that if you wish. But when it comes to God, then that's up to the volition of the individual. What do you want to do about giving to God? Well, what if the Holy Spirit guides you to do? And well, how about tithing? Well, that's been abrogated. Now that I've thought of it at the moment, we've abrogated tithing. The Lord said, that's out. That's law. By the way, tithing could be as much as 30% of your income. You got to have something to keep the priesthood going. So that's 10%. You got to have 10% to keep the country going. So that's 10%. And every third year, another 10% for people who are handicapped in some way. And so that's 30% every fourth year. Okay? So I don't know what the Baptists are going to do about that. But there you go. This is our situation. This is the Lord's circumstance. This is where He is on that Christmas day. This is His deity, and that's who's been speaking here. All of the verbiage here comes from the undiminished deity of Christ. And these attributes here speak of His integrity. So whatever He says, that's gospel. Now down here is the humanity of Christ, and it shows the process. This is what He's got to go through. Virgin birth, I have arrived to do Your will, O God. That's, okay, we got that squared away. The prototype spiritual life. He's got to grow in grace. Now, the levels, there's age 12 and then there's age 30, and things happen between virgin birth and 12 and 12 and 30. But when he gets here, he's maxed out. He's maxed out there, and he's ready to go to war. So that's the prototype spiritual life. Now, along the way, especially during the time of the public ministry, we have temptations. There were some before, but there you go. And then there are miracles. He has the power to perform miracles under the power of the Holy Spirit. Then there are the deaths. There's a spiritual death, and then there's a physical death. So those two have to be accomplished. And when they are accomplished, then there has to be a tetelestai moment. Then there has to be a burial, and then there has to be a resurrection. And so resurrection becomes propitiation. And propitiation means he can then ascend into heaven, does that in Acts chapter 1, and seated at the right hand of the Father, and now everything's full-bore church age. And that's where we come in. And we have the enabling power of the Holy Spirit to make decisions based on our inventory of biblical ideas. If you don't grow in grace, the Holy Spirit can't lead you, because there's nothing to lead you with. You have got to allow Him to teach you, and the teaching process occurs either face-to-face in a church or in the 21st century in electronic contrivance. And you have to do it consistently. And you accumulate an inventory. 11 categories of systematic theology, for example. You've got to be able to handle that. 3 major doctrines have to be understood: the divine decree, dispensations, and the angelic conflict. You get those 3 down early, then you're going to be pretty well stabilized in order to understand the rest that comes later. So get all of that down and nail it down, and then grow in grace. Then you will understand the difficulties you face. The difficulties you face are in the divine decree. You had better be prepared to deal with them when they occur. You can't let exigencies occur in your life and let them surprise you, because you're told you're going to have these kinds of problems by the Lord Himself and the doctrine that follows in the epistles. So how do you manage this? Problem-solving devices. Well, we're not going to go into that tonight, but you get the drift. Now, when you get this nailed down to a certain degree, then you have the grace pipeline. You get logistics down that pipeline. But as you grow in grace and make good decisions from a position of strength, when you do that, what is that producing? Divine good. What's the payback for divine good? You're going to broaden all that you see coming down that pipeline. Divine good has to do, first of all, with thinking. Thinking doctrine. Down that pipeline come blessings because you have enlarged your inventory. You know how to make better decisions than you did before. Some of those decisions amplify the plan of God in time. Whatever these decisions are, they can be thought, they can be decision, they can be action, they can be real, they can be otherwise, and therefore this enlarges for you the pipeline. The more people that do that, the huger the inventory of divine thought has been imputed into the devil's world, and for us specifically to the client nation. We enlarge the power of the people even though they're unbelievers because they are benefiting from what we do. This is secondary blessings to them, primary for us. This is a historical impact for those who are not even believers. Now, what I mean by that, you have to be kept alive. The more you know, the more powerful you are in the angelic conflict for you at that moment in your life in time. And God can use you to move forward the plan. You don't die till He gets through with you. And therefore, the blessings that you have, whatever they are, ethereal or materialistic, whatever they happen to be, they have to be supplied within the system of this world. And therefore, people benefit from the fact that you have to be provided for. That's why when you go into Straub's, what's that other S word? Schnucks, I always forget him. And then Deerberg's and Shop and Save. When you go in there, take a moment to look at all of that food right on the front of the shelf. Well, there may be a short supply right now. Everybody's getting ready to cook food tomorrow. But you get the drift. You are very important people. You represent the Lord Jesus Christ on this earth. You have the thinking of God available to you. You have the power of the Holy Spirit to learn, process, and execute. No one's blessed beyond this. It is absolutely phenomenal, the power we have. Sometimes we decide not to use it. So God's plan is to keep you alive, which He provides through the grace pipeline. This is logistical supply. His purpose for us is to glorify Him through spiritual growth. The blessings that accrue from this are exceedingly abundant. Now, the new priesthood established by Christ deals only with realities. These realities are doctrines which were once a mystery but are now revealed. So Hebrews 10:10. This is the last verse in the paragraph. By this will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. That's the New American Standard. Now, this verse begins with a phrase, by means of this will and purpose, we are sanctified. That means to be set apart for special service. That's what sanctification is. Therefore, you are a saint. Did you get that? If you've been sanctified, then you're a saint. Set apart for special service. Therefore, not only are you in the army of God, you're in the priesthood of God. Everybody is a royal priest. I mentioned that in 1 Peter 2:9. It's in your text there, up in point 4. Everybody is a royal priest. Now, the perfect passive participle of hagiadzo, followed by the verb aimi, unite to form a perfect paraphrastic. And this places intensive emphasis on this doctrine. When we express faith in Christ, we are sanctified and set apart not only for this life, but also for eternity. We're set apart, sanctified saints. So if your name is Fred, then you're Saint Fred. You don't have to knock out two miracles. Nobody has to vote. Once you believe in Christ, you're a saint. Whatever your name is, put saint in front of it. Saint Fred. Saint Maureen. Even women are priests, you see. They're royal family. So women get to be saints. I understand they've decided, after about 30 years of being dead, that Mother Teresa knocked out two miracles. And somehow they uncovered the fact that she did the second one after she'd been dead 20 or 30 years. So miracles do occur in the church age, apparently. So, therefore, you have Saint, what's her name, Teresa. Things are really weird sometimes. Now, this places intensive emphasis on the doctrine. Don't forget that. We are engaged in the intensified stage of the angelic conflict. Therefore, we form an elite core of royal aristocrats. We are royal family. We're in a royal priesthood. Check it out in 1 Peter 2:9. We have full support from God of this universe to support His plan and His purpose. Now, as we grow in grace, we move forward in the plan of God. We are blessed along the way by our loyalty to the plan and its purpose. Blessed along the way by loyalty to the plan and its purpose. Loyalty is essential in this process. Loyalty to what? Well, for us, it's the Word of God. But there's a process and a system that enables us to utilize it, take advantage of it, and profit from it. And therefore, others will be profited by your application. There are phenomenal blessings in time that come to the advancing believer that extend for them into eternity. Now, our sanctification is made possible by an offering of the body of Christ, His work on the cross specifically. What Christ offered on our behalf was His body, that's soma. That's the physical body of the true humanity of Christ. Why the body? It was to His body that the sins were imputed and judged. And it was a once for all sacrifice. Only had to do it once. It's the final phrase of the paragraph that reveals that the singular sacrifice was offered on behalf of the entire human race. So here's the expanded translation. By means of which will and purpose, we have been and remain sanctified, your saints, and set apart. That's what sanctification means, set apart for special service, royal priesthood, royal family. Sanctified and set apart forever through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. The entire human race. Now, the purpose of the hypostatic union was for the purpose of fulfilling the will, the plan, the purpose, and the design of God to fulfill the shadows of the Levitical law and the rituals and sacrifices that they enforced. They have been abrogated. The Jews can continue to try to perform them, but they are actually performing activities, rituals, and so on that have been ruled legally to be out of force. They impress no one but themselves. Now, we're pro-Semitic here. I'm just telling you the way things are. If they want to do them, they're certainly fine with me. It would be best if they would, from them, learn that there is a Messiah and then somehow get it in their minds that that could be Jesus. His mission was to take on the form of true humanity, to execute the prototype divine power system, so that when He arrived at the cross, He would be qualified to become our substitutionary sacrifice. We were guilty. He was innocent and remains so. We remain guilty. But that guilt has been removed. On the cross, He was judged in our place so that we would be redeemed. God is propitiated. We are reconciled. And our sin means we've been redeemed. We're redeemed out from the slave market of sin, and when we believed in Christ, we walked through the door. The door was opened at the cross. We got to walk out through salvation. So his body received the imputation of every sin committed in all of human history, and he willingly received the judgment of them all in our place. Every sin you are going to commit, have already committed and are committing now, all of them were judged at the cross. They were judged, and you're forgiven at the moment of salvation of all pre-salvation sins. And then you are forgiven through confession alone to God alone post-salvation. Your sins, therefore, are managed because of the work of Christ on the cross. Whereas the multiplicity of the Levitical sacrifices and offerings were only shadows, Jesus was the reality they sought to portray. They didn't portray it for many, but they did portray it for some. It all started in a wooden feeding trough in Bethlehem in 2 B.C. There's the sign out of you will see that that is from Luke chapter 2. Well, 3D version over here on the wall. Here's what he had to say. I have come to do your will, O God. That statement and the one who made it is what we salute this Friday. May we all recall the Savior's entry into human history as we celebrate, based on our inventory of biblical truth in our souls, a Christocentric Christmas. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to study these passages having to do with our Lord's speech from the cradle. We thank you for the fact that he made these things known, the fact that he had arrived, the abrogation of the sacrifices, the plan that was before him, that he would move forward to fulfill why you allowed this to occur, this hypostatic union. And we are eternally grateful to you for the work that Christ accomplished during his earthly life. He said he would fulfill your will, and he did it. He did it for us. He did it willingly. He's now at your right side in heaven. We remain here. We have duties to do. We have things to learn. We have occupations must be addressed. We have challenges in the angelic conflict. All of these things can be managed in a supernatural way by the power of your word that is in our souls, placed there by the Holy Spirit and available for us to apply to our personal lives. May we be more motivated to continue that advance, to complete that process of growing in grace to the point of a sophisticated spiritual life. We thank you for this time of year that we salute the Lord's birth and his proclamation that he came to do your will. May we therefore be occupied with the motivation to do your will as we grow in grace. So we thank you for all of your grace and mercy to us, and we lift our prayer in the name of Christ, our risen Savior. Amen.